Okay, let's get started. As we begin, actually, before I start, hey Ben, do you want to do your commercial now?
Sure.
Yeah, there's no skip out on this, so you can't click that away. So, but Ben's going to do his commercial now. So, here's Ben.
There's a great product. I wanted to give you just a heads up on what's next. So on April 23rd, we're going to start a class on prayer. Matthew Jensen and I and a few others are going to be working through that for about 7 weeks, running up to the beginning of June. And the goal of that is to encourage consistent and meaningful prayer lives. I know prayer can be a discouraging aspect of life for a lot of believers. How do we pray? How does it work? So we're going to be looking at Scripture. We're actually going to be hearing from different seasoned saints in our body who are practiced at prayer and have grown a lot in their prayer lives, just to kind of get more practical about what that looks like. And then also, like, address some common obstacles to prayer, what keeps us from praying, even theological questions that go along with that. So that's what's next. Starts April 23rd. My commercial is done.
All right. Thank you, Ben. Look forward to that. That's really fun. Probably attend a couple of classes there as well. As we begin, would someone care to open us in prayer? Any brave volunteers? Thank you, Tom. Yeah.
God, it's so great to be here, God, to study your word. And we know that you're here, God, you can see us. That you hear us, your presence is here.
Mm.
Thank you that you give great love and dying for us on the cross. God, Ecclesiastes has been challenged to figure out what you're saying to us. And I just pray that you open up our minds, and open up our hearts, and open up our ears. We might learn and grow, and I just pray continued blessing on each of the families represented here. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, you guys made it. This is, we've reached the end of our journey, but hopefully not your journey in Ecclesiastes. We didn't cover the entire book, and partially that was because we had 8 weeks just to do this. But there's a lot in here, and there's a lot of different puzzles and things that we are trying to solve throughout the book that we could just spend hours and hours and hours on. But I thought I'd take this last week to kind of wrap things up and for us to be able to think about the book structure as a whole and to reflect on everything that we've journeyed through together in what we're kind of arriving to now. So, well, like we've said before, the purpose of this class is to understand and internalize the message of Ecclesiastes, to learn how we fear God and to enjoy the life that he gives us. In the beginning of this class, if you guys were here for it in the first week, remember I kind of presented you all with a little story about, like, hey, if you're maybe you remember going to college and sitting in the big lecture hall of this teacher that you've known for the longest time or have heard a lot about, or that they've written books on books on books, they've been on podcasts before, and now you finally get to sit inside of a lecture with them for, like, a college class or whatever that may be. And you feel privileged and excited to learn at the feet of this teacher, yet the things coming out of their mouths in class totally disrupt you and, you know, just kind of take you for surprise. Because and that's kind of like what Qohelet is like. We have heard that he is a wise teacher, someone who has had wise sayings, has understood life to its fullest, and is here reflecting on all these things. And the first things out of his mouth are hevel, hevel, everything is hevel, or it's an enigma, it's an enigma, it's all a puzzle. I was just over in the high school room an hour or two ago with Jonathan Suppin, and he has a little Rubik's Cube, and he's flipping it one way and another way, and once it looks like you've solved one side of the cube, you know, and you go to solve the next side, and you start flipping pieces together, the side that you just solved gets all mixed up. And so that's kind of a lot of what life is like, and how Qohelet is approaching the problems that he encounters is because it just, like, if one thing, you think you have one thing figured out, well, it's just going to get deconstructed in the next thing. And how does it all come together? That's what Qohelet is trying to get us to see. And what the author, how he has structured Ecclesiastes into get you to understand this big puzzle we called life, and that it's not really just something that we can fret over or be distraught about, but it's actually what Qohelet is teaching us is to be joyful, to enjoy life as it is with the many frustrations and problems it causes. But I have a question just for you all as we kind of wrap things up and as we're just thinking about this class. What have you learned in your journey of Ecclesiastes? What's something that's kind of stuck out to you that you just haven't seen before as you've been thinking and praying and meditating on this book? I'd love to just kind of open forum, hear from you all. It's a safe space. There's no wrong answers here, but just love to hear from you guys what that's been like for you. Yes, Glenn.
My favorite verse of Ecclesiastes is, cast your bread upon the water.
Yes, the ending.
And it will return unto you after many days. And I remember a young man working. I'm a forester. I work in timber management all over the country. It's turned out in relation to that. But I just remember the scriptures. I remember that verse.
Yeah.
Because the young man had cast my bread upon the water,
so yeah.
I realized that I had to move.
Yes.
So, and it turned out to be kind of a tough thing. Because after I moved, I told my wife, I think I'll go back. And my wife said, oh, I don't think you want to do that. My wife is a wonderful lady of prayer. She knows how to say the words. So I didn't go back.
Thank you, Glenn. Appreciate that. Other things in Ecclesiastes. Maybe it's just something even in your own personal life as you've been reading this. It doesn't have to be as long as Glenn's, but you know, something that stuck out to you in the book maybe you've appreciated.
For me, I've learned that we learned that life is not in my control.
Yeah.
I'm not controlling what's happening in my life.
Yes.
God's in control.
Yes.
Yeah.
Hmm. Absolutely.
Just to accept that. Not to fight it.
Yeah. Absolutely. Thank you, Tom. Yes, Claude.
That life and things are fleeting and perishable and trivial.
Yeah.
And it should lead you to despair, especially the last chapter of Ecclesiastes.
Yeah.
Just wait until all you think about is tripping, being blind, and not being able to think, not being able to hear, and not being able to chew. All happy stuff. And I think after all of that, once it leads you to despair, it just drives you to the cross.
Yeah.
So Ecclesiastes drives you to the cross.
Yeah.
And this has been my takeaway.
Yeah. Thank you, Claude. Powerful. Other thoughts on Ecclesiastes? Wisdom literature, your reflections. Yeah, do you?
Kind of following off of that, that first first verse in chapter 12, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. And, you know, then we're going to get old. And young adults have so much anxiety these days.
Yeah.
It's like, I want to print this big and hang it up in the house.
You'll be fine.
Enjoy it. It's going to get better.
Yeah, absolutely. Oh, man. I was just talking about that with, you know, Rebecca the other day when I was like, man, like, babe, when we were in college, like, we were just running around all over the place and having so much fun, but we had like, so much schoolwork and things and anxieties about what was going to happen to the future, but the most important thing is that, like, man, it was, we enjoyed it, and both of us look back on our time living in Southern California as, like, oh, those are the best years of our lives, you know, staying out till like 2 a.m., you know, we had season passes to Disneyland, 18 credit load, full-time jobs, you know, so it was like, oh, man, yeah, but yeah, we enjoyed it, so. Other thoughts? Yes. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a great point. A lot of the times, I think when we encounter really difficult things, like death, financial hardships, struggle with other people, the fact that time is kind of sabotaging us, we are tempted to paint things in a positive light, to look for silver linings and happy things in the midst of chaos. But Ecclesiastes isn't just trying to teach you to put a smile on your face. It's actually really gritty and telling you to confront and look at the realities of what life is before you. And in many ways, it can be very therapeutic. So I think a lot of the times we look to Proverbs to try to figure out life, and it gives you an idealized picture of what life in God's wisdom looks like, but Ecclesiastes is like this is like the real deal. Like, hey, like God's wisdom is still good and it's worth following, but a lot of the times it just doesn't work because we live in a broken world. And so how do we deal with that? And Ecclesiastes is kind of like our therapist, sits down with us and listens and relates to us in many ways, and when we don't have words to express the pain that happens in our lives. Yes.
I guess I struggle with Solomon wrote it.
Yeah.
I have this kind of a negative feeling about the way Solomon ruled.
Yeah.
At the start, he started good.
Yeah.
But he was an oppressive ruler.
Yeah.
And he didn't treat his country like a family. Or, treat his country. He was just, you know, pressuring thumbs on people all the time.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess I have struggled with reading Ecclesiastes, even Proverbs.
Mm-hmm.
He was great, he was wise, but man, he was a jerk.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah, totally. And you want a king like David, you know, who thinks he's figured it out, but Solomon just kind of leads us into, you know, great king, but, you know, at the end of this story, it's like Israel looks exactly like Egypt was. They become the oppressors and the people who have all of the power and rulership, and they don't look like the people who had set out from their captives and who were following their God in the wilderness. So it's, I would definitely say that authorship is questioned here. So we've touched that on a little bit, and that's why I've been referring to this person as Qohelet. Remember that there is two people who've kind of put this whole book together as we can think about it. There's the author, who's unknown. He's kind of the compiler, and he kind of works with Ecclesiastes 1:1, and then kind of the end of the book when it gets to about 12:9 and onward. That's the author. And then 1-2 to about 12-8, I believe. I'm just going off the top of my head. I might fix it later. Is actually on the back of your worksheets here, I've got a little structure of the entire book. So yeah, rejoicing and remembering 12:8 to 12:7. And then restatement of the theme. So this is Kohelet right here. I'm just going to put Q. There's two people who've kind of put this whole entire book together. There's the author, who's just kind of said the words of the preacher, and at the end he has his own little dialogue about reflection about the book and who Kohelet was. And then Kohelet's teachings, 1-2 through 12:7. Rabbinic tradition has ascribed Solomon as the person who wrote this book, and it's right for you to see it that way. To be reading it almost through Solomon's eyes. Did he actually author the book? We don't know. there's lots of debates on the dating of the book when it comes into play, the type of language that's being used, things that are being said that maybe Solomon would have no idea about. So it could be many things, the way that this type of literature is composed. But it's still okay for you to say that. And for a Jewish person in the first century looking back at this to see it as Solomon is still a good thing. So even though he may not have written the book, they will still attribute authorship to him. It's the same with the Pentateuch, actually, in a lot of different ways. There is things inside of the first five books of Moses that Moses would have no idea about, that later people came through and said, actually, this is still here to this day. And you see a lot of that going on. But it's right to say that Moses is like the overarching editor, and that he is like, yes, that he's the true author of the book, even though there's probably sections in there that he weren't written or later at different times. That's a whole talk on textual criticism that I am not qualified to talk about, but that's kind of how they conceptualized this whole thing. I'm going to be moving along. Thank you for your contributions. This is fun, but I'm kind of getting into the other thing as well. Here's kind of my things about the book. Like my wife was saying, that the book itself doesn't invite you to see things with just a happy face. When we go through the most difficult things, wisdom is not just therapeutic, it's also very humbling and wounding, okay? You can think of this week as wounded by wisdom, okay? Wounded by wisdom. Wounding because it deconstructs what we think we know about the world and this life that we've gone through. And yeah, I think I know everything. And then Ecclesiastes just knocks the pillars out from under our feet, or however that saying goes. and causes us to rethink about what does life look like with God. Wisdom literature. Remember, we went over this. This genre of ancient literature characterized by an emphasis on teaching its audience the things necessary to attain virtue and divine favor. This is found in three different books: Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. Song of Solomon, Song of Songs, sometimes, depending on who you talk to, but for the most of it, most people will see these as Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job are the main wisdom literature of the book. It is in the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, the Old Testament as we know it, is kind of in a threefold structure, remember, of law, prophets, and writings. And it's located at the end of the book in the writing section as a meditation and faithful reflection of the story from Genesis up into now. So the way that this whole, where this book is sat in the canon of the Old Testament is like a faithful reflection on the prophets and the law, and okay, what have we learned through all of this? How do we put this into action? What the prophets were saying, what the law was saying, it's to be read canonically one way through. So we talked a little bit about this earlier, title and authorship. Title in English is Ecclesiastes. Kind of looks like ecclesia, which is church, gathering. And we're gathering because we are listening to a teacher. Title in Hebrew is Kohelet, the one who gathers. And it's translated a variety of ways. Some of your translations might say preacher, it might say teacher. We talked a little bit about authorship here and who that might be. But for most of that, we've been talking about Qohelet, who's really interested in this word. And this word appears so many different times throughout the scope of the book, hevel. Or it's a smoke, vapor, kind of like what Tom was saying. We don't really have control of our lives, and kind of grasping for life itself is like trying to take a hold of smoke. Once we have it, it kind of, you know, drifts away from us, so we're trying to contain it, and we can't seem to capture it, and then it just disappears in the blip of an eye. So this picture that Qohelet is trying to get to us is that life is, you know, it's a conundrum, it's a puzzle. I'm trying to figure out how to contain this whole thing, and it just keeps getting away from me. Or it takes one shape in the beginning, and then the other time, and then the next moment, it's a completely different shape. It's an enigma, it's a conundrum, it's an absurdity. Okay. The NIV translates it as meaningless, and this is probably because they're looking at when Jerome was translating from into the Latin, and he translated this word as vanity, vanitas. Okay, and you know it's a vanity. Oh, it's just kind of meaningless. But what we've discovered in this class is that Qohelet actually isn't saying that it's meaningless. It actually, life has a lot of meaning, and that's what what it means to help us enjoy life. Hevel is just it's an enigma. It's a problem. And you think life has problems? Qohelet's like, hey man, I get you. I totally get you. So Hevel's the word. Hevel also looks, and it's the exact same word as Abel in Genesis 4, which is really interesting. Because when we look at Genesis 4 and we understand this character Abel, he's not around a long time. but it makes us think about life outside of the garden with God. You know, possible connection to this character, and that we were reflecting on the ableness of life. Here's one of my professors, Russell Meek, who's an expert in Ecclesiastes and who kind of introduced me to this paradigm. He says, first, reading the book is an examination of the ableness of life when the relationship between actions and expected results is turned upside down. Helps us see that Ecclesiastes is not the rumblings of a discontented sage. Rather, it is a book written from the wrestling of a faithful follower of God. Second, if Qohelet is indeed using Hevel as a symbol to refer to Abel's life and all that went wrong in it, then Ecclesiastes is not about the meaninglessness or vanity of life. Rather, it is a book that guides us through the vagaries of life in this fallen world, offering the solution for how to navigate such a dark and twisted place. A solution is to be faithfully obedient to God and to enjoy His gifts. And throughout the entire book, we have seen that there has been seven of these be joyful moments called seven seize the days, or carpe diem, surrounding the things that cause us the most pain. Here's the scripture references for that, if you want. I realize I didn't put them in the worksheet. I can flip back to this later, and they will also be online. So seven seize the days that kind of call us back into communion and covenant with God in the midst of trial and pain and hardship. And it says, telling us to be joyful. So we get this paradigm for understanding Ecclesiastes, and that's identifying where this word hevel is, and that might look like vanity, meaningless, futile. It's the puzzle or conundrum or the enigma that we face in many different areas. And then we get this phrase, life under the sun, pattern of life that we build outside of God's space. Kind of like how Cain and Abel were outside of God's space, and they were creating their own life outside of God's good and perfect world. Life under the sun. This is the life that you and I build from what we have in front of us, the life outside of God, and how eventually it all melts and crumbles and fades away. And Qohelet brings us back into God's space, because Cain and Abel, I think, were trying to get back inside Eden. They were trying to understand. They were going and making offerings at an altar, trying to get back inside. And this is how we get back there. This is how we get back into God's presence. He says, there is nothing better. So we'll see the kind of this, there's nothing better, or it is better to do such thing. It's how we get back into God's presence and power, to enjoy the life that he gives us instead of commiserating over its brokenness. So we looked in our journey through a couple of these different places. We looked at the work and pleasure, something that we all can relate to, because a lot of our life in our economy is based off how we work and how we gain money and how we make a name for ourselves in the midst of it, and even when we take time off. So that's kind of how Kohelet opens the book, and we explored a lot of that. David did a really great job walking us through how, you know, work isn't everything, but we still should work because it's a good thing. We looked at how time sabotages us, that it moves us in one direction and we can't really go back in time. We looked about oppression and community and just the trauma that we face in our lives and how community becomes the healing agent for healing through that trauma. We looked about one of the central point of the book, which is what does it mean to fear God? And that it's not necessarily being terrified of him. It's not necessarily being just respecting him. But it's kind of this, I want to say like maybe a middle ground almost of acknowledging his presence and yielding to his power. The ethics of money, Alex did a great job walking us through this and thinking about how we use our money and our resources, how they are spent. Not only it might be the means of, you know, oppression, but fearing God rightly enables us to use our money wisely. Death and dying, David talked about this last week, and that eventually we are all going to die. We are beings like Hevel, and we are here for one moment and gone the next. And so how do we think about our lives in the midst of the fact that there is an expiration date to our bodies? And that someday they will break down and we will no longer be here. And we do like to keep a positive spin on things, that we're like, well, what if God comes back? What if Jesus comes and redeems us? And that's a great thing. We all should have that at the forefront of our minds and thinking like any day now, because that's what Scripture tells us. But it still does not take away from, I think, our attitude of understanding that I'm going to live life to the fullest, and I'm going to live it for God and not just depend on him coming back, but actually understanding that my life is Hevel. It's here for one moment and then it's gone. And so to live it to its fullest and to having a proper fear of the Lord in those things is what will enable me to enjoy his gifts. Okay, open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 6, 1 through 6. I want to leave you all with some couple of different reflections about this book and what we see about it. Someone like to read it out loud? Ecclesiastes 6, 1 through 6. Thanks.
I am seeing another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on mankind. God gives some people wealth, possessions, and honor, so that they lack nothing their hearts desire. But God does not grant them the ability to enjoy that good, and strangers enjoy them instead. This is meaningless, the greatest evil. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not bring him to the material, I say that a stillborn child is better off. It comes without meaning, it departs in darkness, and in darkness it is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun and born to anything, it has more rest than does that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but fails to enjoy his prosperity, do not all go to the same place?
Thank you, Rebecca. What are some of your thoughts when you read this chapter? It's incredibly morbid and kind of dark. Stillborn child is better off than this man who fathers 100 kids. What on earth is he getting at there? Like this one, like this passage in particular gets me every time I read Ecclesiastes. And it just hits me over the side of the head. And I'm like, I don't know what to do with this. Man, what does this mean? Observations even. We don't have to solve it right away.
One thing is like the juxtaposition between all of these things that are good.
Yeah.
It's like, oh, you have all of this wealth, possessions, you have children, you have all of this. They're these good things. but then it's juxtaposed against, he doesn't enjoy that.
Mm.
Like, he's living in the midst of this life that's full of all of this goodness.
Yeah.
And yet, for whatever reasons, he's not.
Yeah, yeah, definitely. Here's a guy who has everything. 100 kids. Some of you guys don't even have 100 kids, and you're like, oh man, like, life's crazy as it is already, you know. 100 kids, you know. In this time frame, that's like, oh man, this guy's extremely wealthy. He can provide for all of them. It's got a big family name and legacy. Yet can't enjoy it. Hates his life. That's interesting. Other thoughts on this passage? Thank you, Alex. Yes, Tim.
It goes back to the whole picture. Basically, this is the guy who's super rich.
Yeah.
And he wants to experiment life.
Well, yeah.
That's the whole book is about.
Yeah.
He says, most people think that, you know, when you're rich, you're happy.
Mm-hmm.
He says, I have all the money. I have everything. Let me just test it out.
Yeah.
And he tries so many different things.
Yeah.
And that takes him to the period of his life when he was backsliding.
Mm.
So he constantly goes back and forth between what he knows as a young man,
mm-hmm.
the good things that he did,
yeah.
and now he's in a state of backsliding. So he says these things,
mm-hmm.
and basically this whole book is like a diary of a guy going through midlife crisis. You know,
he's yeah.
experimenting with many different things, trying to find out what it is.
Yeah.
And he kind of says things that he knows from his childhood, the good things that he was taught,
yeah.
and now the world with things that he observes.
Yes.
So he kind of brings up both, and that's why he has arguments on this side and this side.
Yeah, yeah. Thank you. Interesting observations, yes. Yeah, it's definitely, he's looking back on things and saying, look, like, if you can't enjoy any of this stuff, you know, the stillborn child, that's better off than this man. I mean, just, yeah, Gaylene.
I think it has to do with expectations.
Yeah.
Every new thing could be fun, but it's not going to, according to this, the soul is not satisfied.
Yes.
So you can order from Amazon, it's fun to wait for it, and it's fun to get it.
Yeah.
And then an hour later, it's like, okay, well, what's the next thing I'm going to order from Amazon?
I'm convicted.
To begin with,
yeah.
Amazon won't satisfy. Neither will kids.
Yes.
Not satisfied.
No, that's a great point. Yeah, this, like, man, Amazon's a great example of that. I've got, you can see my book list. I'm like always adding things to that and be like, all right, I'm just going to get this. And then I, you know, it just kind of seems that we're just consumers at best, like just, or like a black hole of, you know, just consuming everything in our sight, but yet we can't seem to be satisfied with it. So that's a really good point. If we're not,
it's fun to read.
It's fun to read.
It's a good book,
yes.
Probably.
Oh, yeah.
I'm guessing.
Oh, yeah.
But it's not the thing.
Yes.
It's a thing.
Absolutely, yeah, and that's yeah. We can. It's crazy how we can get things overnight now, and and we believe this lie over and over again that, oh yes, we'll be satisfied with these things. So yeah, it's a foundational shift. I like that. Yes.
I think it's interesting to read the 6 months or 6 passages and then juxtapose it with what came right before.
Yeah.
5, 18, and 20.
Oh, okay.
Addressing a lot of the things, the interesting things, and it seems like throughout the book there's a joy paradigm.
Yes.
To accept their lot and be happy in this world, this is a gift from God.
Yeah.
They seldom reflect on misery because God keeps them occupied and glad in the heart. So there's the same circumstances.
Yes.
Can be full of joy or full of despair.
Yes. Exactly. Yes. Amen. That's a great observation, looking before, because he was just talking about money. And now let's look at a situation where here's a guy with probably a lot of money, and then another people with a child that dies after birth. And the perspective change is what really gets us to think about, yeah, it maybe might not matter how much money you have, so.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The passage makes me think of St. Augustine
yeah.
in Confessions, right?
Yeah.
Our souls are restless until they find our rest in Thee.
Oh, yeah.
And one of the metaphors I found in reading this first 6 verses of the Lord, is that one, it's either background for a country music song, or two, it's a commentary on Job.
No, yeah, that's really interesting. Yeah. Commentary on, because yeah, we read Job and we see a lot of parallels and as to what is was happening here. Background for country music song probably also. So I believe comes and goes in darkness. Yeah. Verse 5 right here. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything in regards to the stillborn child, yet it finds rest rather than he. So, souls, so that foundation again of where is our rest being truly found in? Is it in the consumption of things, or is our rest found in the enjoyment of God? So, I want to draw attention kind of this whole perspective change. I think this is kind of what Qoheleth is trying to do for the whole book. He says, here's a guy who, when we look at him, we think that this man with 100 kids and possessions, he's got everything, he must have a happy life. But yet he enjoys none of that. And the morbid thing is that he takes an image of a stillborn child. You know, when a baby is born, that's very exciting, there's a lot of hope and excitement and joy. But yet it dies shortly after birth, or just during the birth process. It didn't come alive. And Qoheleth is pointing the finger at this situation. He's saying, look at this. Look at the image of the stillborn child. This person, this is better than the guy who doesn't enjoy his life. And it makes you think about, wow, like, it's, if you're not enjoying your life, that is the real tragedy. So don't go up to somebody who, you know, who has suffered a tragedy after birth like this and say, well, actually, that's the Qoheleth is saying this is okay. No, don't say that. Please don't say that. but what he's getting you to think about is that what's really death in this life? And that's not being able to enjoy the good things that God has given you. So that's the huge paradigm perspective change. And he contrasts these things greatly in order to make you think about it. That's what this little parable is doing. You guys see that? Tracking? Ecclesiastes chapter 7, 15 through 18. We talked about this a little bit last class, so this came up before, and I thought I'd slip this in. Anyone want to read? 15 through 18, chapter 7. Thanks, Ben.
In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this. From that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both.
Crazy stuff. Be not overly righteous. Do not make yourself too wise. What does that mean? What do you think? What do we think about this whole thing right here? Like, be not overly righteous. Doesn't God want us to be righteous? Yes. Well,
I think of the Isaiah passage verses, all our righteousness is our filthy
rags. Yeah.
Like, how can we be overly righteous except by sort of measuring our own righteousness by our own standards, or even the standards of those around us? It's like, wow, I'm really doing great here.
Yeah.
You think of like the Pharisees or Paul,
sure.
Or it's like, yeah, I'm really nailing it.
Yeah.
It's like, yeah, you're probably still missing it.
Yeah, absolutely.
You know, and so that idea that you can just be, you're feeling like you're super wise and super righteous.
Absolutely. Yeah, it's a matter of, like, do you know, do you understand that you yourself cannot obtain the same righteousness, you know, as God? So it's a little humbling to that regard. Like, yeah, understand that, yes, pursuing righteousness is a good thing. He's not saying to not pursue righteousness, but what he is realizing that you can't really be overly righteous. So to have this big inflated view of yourself. Yeah, for sure.
There's that, like, person always wants to be right,
mm-hmm.
you know, and he doesn't, you know, see the other person's point of view.
Sure, absolutely. Oh, yeah, I think that as well.
I looked up righteous and as just righteous.
Yeah, for sure, totally. Even verse 17, be not overly wicked. So is he advocating for wickedness? No, not really. But neither be a fool. And so I think he's realizing that, you know, we're not perfect, and realize that, yes, you are going to screw up, and that, you know, but you're not a bad person. That's what he's trying to say. We're broken individuals, but we're not terrible people. Other thoughts on this passage before we move on? Yes, Glenn.
Having lived through many stages of life, what I really realized in life is different stages you go through.
Mm-hmm.
And I've gone through some of them. I went through one, and they called it midlife crisis. And that was over 10 years.
Yeah.
I still was able to make good, keep my job, make reasonable decisions. I had a good family.
Yeah.
There's a guy who everything's going on. He's not getting along with his wife. His kids are not doing well.
Mm-hmm.
He's not doing well.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, so what?
Yeah.
And then there's a guy getting along with his wife. His kids are doing good. His job's going well. He's making progress.
Glenn's writing the sequel to Ecclesiastes, part 2. There we go. Thank you, Glenn. No, it's great. We love it. Yeah, it's fun. You've lived a lot of great life, and it's cool to see that, you know.
Maybe Kohelet had just finished reading his father's Psalm 73.
Perhaps.
And then he said, "Yeah, I see what you mean about the wicked thriving.
Yes.
And the righteous suffering.
Absolutely.
Ultimately, I'll go to your temple."
Yeah. And how does the passage in 7 end? It's like, fear God, you know, the person who fears God. So that's the solution that he finds, is that we look in chapter 6, we're seeing this, you know, enjoy the life that God has given you. That's really important. And again, chapter 7, is we get the fear God, you know. Don't be overly righteous, but, you know, don't be, like, overly wicked. The whole point is to understand that you are a finite being. Fear God, enjoy His gifts. Last part, Ecclesiastes 12, 9 through 14. This is the end of the book. Remember, this is so I was a little bit wrong here. This one starts here. So I was right originally. 12:8, 12:9. There we go. Okay. So this is kind of the epilogue of the book. So the author's voice is coming back in again. He's the guy who's compiled all of Kohelet's teachings and has kind of put them together. And it shifts back to this unknown author who is kind of commenting on everything that Kohelet has said. He says, "Besides being wise, Kohelet, the preacher, also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote the words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of the making of many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Get into groups really quickly if you want to talk with your neighbor. Analyze the picture of the ox goad, the nails, and the shepherd. Why these pictures of wisdom? Three pictures of what wisdom is, like where it's from and surrounding it. Why these illustrations of the ox goad, the nails, and why are they from the shepherd? Get into your groups and talk about this real quick. Okay, class, 1, 2, 3, eyes on me. There we go. That worked. Wow, I didn't even have to do the clapping thing. So, all right. Man, I should do that in young adults group. Maybe they'll respond. We have a bunch of teachers there, too. So, okay, what did we talk about? We talked about the pictures, right? How do we interpret these?
Well, we came up with that ox goads are to direct the animals.
Yes.
And then the nails would create a shelter and boundaries for the animals.
Hmm. Interesting. Say more about the nails. I'm just curious about that. What do you mean by that, a boundary?
You use nails to construct a shelter.
Oh, interesting.
And so for the shepherd would make a shelter for the sheep or for the oxen or whatever. Manger, whatever.
Yeah.
And the goads would keep the people also from doing the things that are harmful.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. No, I appreciate that. That's cool. I never thought about maybe how those two things go together. I didn't really connect them. So, cool. Thank you. No, that's great. Other thoughts? Other contributions.
When you drive a nail, you intend to fix something there and leave. It's sturdy, it's a foundation, it's stable, it's not going to move.
Mm-hmm. Yes, absolutely. So there's like two things fixed to each other, like a giant railroad spike that puts the rails and the wood together so that they will just be firmly together. They're not coming undone. Well, they shouldn't, at least. They hold things together. They construct things. They keep things together. The ox goad, ox goad. Anyone here grew up on a farm? Anyone's used an ox goad before? Yeah, yeah, yeah. Glenn.
The only bands I ever rode in. Now, this is during the great 1920s.
I grew up in the Silicon Valley, so I had to Google what an ox goad was because I only know what computers are and not farm equipment. So anyways, what I learned from the World Wide Web was the ox goad is a long kind of, you know, stick that they would use to kind of like poke and prod the cattle or the ox with, and to jab them kind of in the side to get them to move in a particular direction. And so eventually, so this kind of this picture of like wisdom sort of kind of wounds us, you know, and it makes us it tender in some ways, you know. It's not just like a poke. It actually is, you know, we're jabbing this thing in there like, move, come on. And there might be some wounds that are left behind, or some scars or calluses from that object. And I'm really intrigued by this idea of the wisdom that does wound. And what keeps us on the right track, so we start to realize, oh, interesting.
When Christ reveals himself to Paul, he used the image of goats. Mm-hmm. Don't fight against them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, if you move away from the narrow path, if you continue to persecute my brothers and sisters, I'm going to jab these in until you go in the right direction. So it's to correct and not to punish.
Correct. Yeah. Yeah. You can think of maybe even Shamgar too, who slayed the people with the ox goad, in Judges. But yeah, it is to correct and not to punish. Yes?
Yeah, when I was growing up, my dear grandmother, when she lived with us, she would always tell me, I don't know why you just keep kicking against the goad.
Yeah, there's that term. Yeah. Yeah. See, that's interesting. Our that phrase kicking against the goads, because that's, you know, the type of response that the animal would have to when you're stabbing the goad in the back of for the animal. It's gonna kick. It's gonna be like, no, get away. And maybe that's our response as well when we encounter the truth. And we encounter the things that God is pushing us to. We want to sometimes push away and say, no, that's not, like, I don't want that. But in fact, there's the willingness to yield to what wisdom is doing to us, and to keep us on the right path is a fascinating thing. We're running out of time, as we usually are. But kind of three things that I've found to be really helpful is that wisdom is something to be consumed in moderation, almost like a port wine, so to speak. Because wisdom does wound us, and it does straight and correct us. We are to chew on this sparingly, but to still do so. And so it is something to be like, if we just like consume a whole ton of wisdom, we're just going to get lost in it or lose our direction. But to take like a little piece at a time and to think about it and to chew on it, and then the next day to think about it and to chew on it, and then the next day to think about it and to chew on it, and to just kind of keep revisiting that same space. That's how we gain the process of gaining wisdom is not necessarily by trying to, you know, fit everything into one suitcase. But to take our time with things and to enjoy the wisdom that comes from God's word in moderation so we are able to digest it properly. It's to begin by following, often paying attention to where it has wounded us. Where are the areas that you find in your life that you are kicking against the goads? Maybe to even have that posture to examine yourself and to see, like, where am I running up against God's wisdom in my life, and where do I need to yield so I might fear God in the process? And like the nails, wisdom binds us to God's world, kind of like what Kohelet was getting us to think about this whole time, about, you know, how are we building a life outside of God, but building a life with God. Is by grasping onto his wisdom, and therefore when we live by that, we stay in God's world, even though sometimes it might not feel that way. I keep thinking about this last part right here, just before I let you go today, and it says, they are given to us by one shepherd. And there's a lot of different commentators say different things about this verse and what that means. Is this by one king? You know, sometimes Israel's king was known as the shepherd. Is this by, and a lot of people say that this is, hey, they are given to us by one shepherd, namely God. And wisdom only doesn't just come from a king. It comes from the source itself, which is Yahweh, God the Father. And don't have a ton of reflections on this whole thing, and I would agree with Kohelet, but I think when Jesus is talking about later on, when he says, I am the good shepherd, we understand a lot of different dimensions about that, that he is the leader of the flock, that he protects, and that he guides us, and that he, shelters us from harm. He leads us to the kingdom of heaven. But I also think that perhaps the ministry of Jesus is... When he says that I'm the good shepherd, he's also saying, you know, I'm also the one who brings wisdom. And I'm also the one who is the source of that wisdom. And when you follow me, you are following in the wisdom of God. So I wonder if that is a dimension of when Jesus does say, I am the good shepherd. You know, he's hearkening Ezekiel 23 there. He's thinking about Ezekiel's shepherd, about this shepherd that will bring back God's people into the fold. But I think also here he's giving another dimension of that, saying I'm the source of this wisdom, and you can trust and follow me. So, friends, it has been a wonderful time journeying with you through this book. If you haven't read it already, please read Ecclesiastes. If you've read Ecclesiastes already, if you've read it twice, read it again. It is a good book, and a book that is worth following and worth reading. Even though it might seem depressing, it is a book that teaches us how to fear God and enjoy the gifts that he does give us. Would someone like to pray to close us out? Alex, thank you.
Father, we thank you that you are our good shepherd, that you speak to us, guide us in our lives. We thank you for this good world that you put us in, that it is full of good things. You invite us to live in it, to your glory, to enjoy. You invite us to enjoy and partake in it. We thank you that through Jesus, you are redeeming this world, you are redeeming us. I ask that we would meditate on the words of Kohelet, that you would teach us, you would guide us in all things, give us wisdom. God, we thank you for these words and this time that we've gotten to spend together. pray that we would continue discussing it with one another.
Amen. Thanks, friends. See y'all next time.